Father in heaven, Lord, we renew our appreciation to you for our rains, asking that you would bless our region this year with much rain and much water. And we ask again your blessing today too on us. Please be close to us and open your word to us to help us to see clearly, Lord, your love and your compassion and the way forward for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Plato, I don't know the last time you were able to get your hands on some or have that distinctive feel that it has. Smell. For me, I'm on my third round with Plato. Don't know if there'll be a fourth, but I enjoyed it as a child. When our children were young, it seemed there was a lot more of it around, and they had these fun little, you know, machines and things you could do with it and squeeze them and press them. And now, with grandchildren making regular visits, the children's grandmother keeps a steady supply of it around the house. And so I am often called upon to open lids and to smash, to flatten so that rollers and cookie cutters and those sorts of things can be applied to it. Plato takes quite a lot of punishment. If it's handled properly, if it's used according to the manufacturer's guidelines, it can be used again and again. Clay in the hand of the potter. A sermon that I preach in every church I've ever pastored in is a sermon about Jeremiah's call by the Lord to go down to the potter's house. Within the first few months of becoming the pastor of this congregation, I preached just that sermon. On Thursday, I felt quite impressed to take another visit to the potter's house to notice one or two new things. If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. What a wonderful privilege to be a mere mortal man and to have the Lord God come and speak to you directly. Jeremiah must have been quite a fellow. Verse 2. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. The Lord tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. He wouldn't have been kidding. If you're familiar with the topography of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was the court prophet, and so he would have resided in the upper city. And assuming that the potter's house is down near where the potter's field was, with a place where they would get their clay to form their vessels, you have to go all the way down to the very bottom. The city of David trails down and drops off at the place where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley meet. A place just outside the gate where 600 years later Judas hung himself. So passing the Siloam Pool, somewhere in that region, was probably where the potter's house was. Verse 3, so I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the vessel was marred. There was a flaw in it, and a serious one. Verse 3 again. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Notice this about this vessel and the flaw that appears in it. Notice that the flaw is not celebrated. contrary to much of modern Christian thinking. Here in God's Word, our flaws are not celebrated. They're not even accepted. But the vessel is not destroyed. It's not tossed out. If the clay is pliable, if it is submissive to the master's hand, then it is reworked. It's redesigned. It's made over. This cannot happen if the vessel is hardened over like a heart of stone. It must be pliable, willing to be molded. Willingness is not a characteristic that is always evident in the human being. Abraham Lincoln once said that he had no difficulty in finding a man willing to shed his last drop of blood for his country. My difficulty, he said, is finding those who are willing to shed the first drop. Look back there at the second part of verse 4 again. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. The flawed vessel is seen willingly taking shape as another vessel. The first one didn't work out. So we're going to try another design as seems best to the master to make it. There is an implied humility here on the part of the clay, a willingness to accept the new role that it is cast in by the master. Humans aren't quite so good at this quality of trust in the Lord either, but grace rescues us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had a gift for writing terse little couplets, wrote this, which is one of his better ones, right on this point. He said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. O Lord, grant me my portion, and let me rejoice at your attention." So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The house of Israel. It's written to the house of Israel. Does this not apply to us then? The last few minutes just a waste of time. Look with me in the New Testament. Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. The apostle says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So as Abraham's heirs, we are spiritual Israel. So this message is directed right to us. He is the potter, and we are the clay. We who are living are still works in progress. There's not one of us here who is complete. Even the Apostle Paul, writing to the good people in Philippi at his advanced stage of finishing, said, "Not that I have already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And God is not kidding about his placement of new believers in the framework of Israel, of greater Israel. More than a few scholars would like to see the Old Testament completely divorced from the New Testament. But the Lord is a God of consistency. Unlike us, he is completely consistent. And so he has designed faithful Israel as the structure that holds all of his human household. Israel and the church are synonymous. I'd like to give you a moment to just prove that. You're here in Galatians. Flip back just a little bit to Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, Paul describes Israel and the Jewish people as a great olive tree of faith. And in verses 17 and 18, he discusses our place as Christians in that great tree. So Romans 11, 17 and 18. He said, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you." We who come along at the end of time are supported by the roots of our spiritual parents in Israel, who came before us, by patriarchs and by prophets. The Lord carries this image to the reality of adoption into the tribes of Israel for each new convert. That is why at the very end of human history, we had to look at that, I guess. At the end of human history, when the Lord is coming in power and great glory, let's do that. Look in Revelation chapter 6. The Lord is coming in power, and the wicked are terrified by the sight of it. Revelation chapter 6, let's look at verse 14. "The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every freeman hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" Now, when this was originally penned, there were no chapters and no verses. And so what we have is chapter 7 comes along and it answers that question. Who can stand? And so the vision backs up a little bit and it shows us, here's who can stand. Go on, chapter 7, there, verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed." And then it goes on to Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and so forth. These people, this 144,000 faithful Christians who are going to be alive and see the coming of the Lord, people who will never experience death, are categorized as being individual members of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You, if you've been baptized into Christ, you are now enrolled in one of those 12 tribes. And figuring out which one you belong to is another study we've looked at before. I know mine. Mine's the easiest one of anyone here. I'm a Levite. Let me pull you back a little bit from that thought. And just for the time being, just consider the composition of those 12 tribes and the original founders of those tribes. Who were these 12 men, these sons of Jacob, of Israel, to be the heads of such a divinely sanctioned tribe? They must have been just naturally wonderful fellows, right? In fact, many of them were just naturally kind of rotten. What happened? What was the change that took these fellows from who were so common to being so honored? It was that touch of the Master's hand. They were made again into another vessel. Think for a minute about a couple of them. Simeon and Levi. Stubborn men. Hot-tempered men. Now, I am a Levite, and I am also Irish, and I'm pretty sure that the Irish are descended from Simeon and Levi. But God worked it out of them. And Judah, remember the story of the sons of Jacob? They were angry with their brother Joseph. They didn't like his dreams. They didn't like his clothes. And so when he showed up one day out in the middle of nowhere, they threw him into a cistern near Dothan, which is pretty near Megiddo. They're talking about what to do with him down there. A couple of them wanted to just kill him. They just were so angry at him. But it was Judah who came up with a plan to sell him. Let's just sell him into slavery. We'll make some money on the deal. He was always looking for the quick score. But when he was older, when he was a mature man, when he had been worked in the potter's hand, and he had been changed, it was a different story. Remember, farther down, as their youngest brother, Benjamin, was arrested by Egyptian soldiers, possibly being taken back into Egypt for a death sentence, for all that the sons of Jacob knew. And it was Judah who stepped forward. And he said, "No, if you have to take somebody, take me. I'll take the boy's place." The words that he used were so moving as his brother Joseph wept when he heard them. It is no accident that before he died, Jacob prophesied that the royal line would be through Judah. And why Judah? He's not the firstborn. He was not the prettiest. He certainly wasn't the favorite son. The line that the King of Kings would descend from, that the Redeemer of this world would emerge from, our ultimate substitute would be from Judah's line. The fellow who said, "I'll take the boy's place." The mature Judah was willing to accept his portion from the Lord, whatever it might be, even if it was imprisonment in Egypt. He humbled himself before God and he chose faithfulness over selfishness. Our scripture reading this morning was from Proverbs 28, verse 13, where it says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." They find that hand of God touching them, healing them, helping them. Queen Victoria had many children, and one of her daughters, Princess Alice, was roaming around the halls of Balmoral Castle in Scotland one day. And a foreign dignitary approached her and he said, "And who might you be?" And little Alice said, "I am nobody, but my mother is Queen Victoria." Every child of God is in the same position. On the one hand, we are humbled by our present state. But on the other hand, we are confident because we are a child of the King. My prayer for you is that you will long for that touch of God's hand in your life, letting it shape you, bend you, and form you into a worthy vessel, one that can do something useful in His service, and not just be satisfied with who you are, but be submissive and let Him fashion you for heaven. I'd like to leave you with a promise, a revelation of Christ's reward for you and your tribe in Israel. Remember, Jesus had said to the disciples, "I go and I prepare a place for you." He's done something special to commemorate for eternity the faithful souls who have placed themselves in His hand and the tribe that they were adopted into. He's going to memorialize those tribes, make a memorial that stands before all the citizens of God's universe. It's found right at the very end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, look at verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I looked down at verse 10. "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone like the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this last one, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, Lord, this morning we place ourselves in your careful hands. We put our trust in you. Father, we pray that you would indeed fashion us for heaven. Don't let us be lost, not even one of us, but deliver us all to your kingdom. And there, throughout eternity, as we enter your royal city, as we enter through our own family gate, Lord, I pray that we'll never forget or lose appreciation for the fact that you found us, that you adopted us, and that you put us under your family name, and that the whole universe can celebrate our redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.